people of Helix Bible Church, good morning to you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we'll start reading at verse 16. The context is Paul and Silas and company have arrived at Philippi. They're preaching the gospel in Philippi. Some people are pretty happy about that, and some people aren't. So let's start reading in chapter 16 of verse 16 of Acts. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, your word's open in front of us, and we've got a wonderful, wonderful topic to think about today, a topic that has blessed your people through the centuries. So, Lord, give us the grace, quiet our hearts and open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears and eyes to see and hear these great things that you have for us this day. May Father, may you be glorified and may your people be edified as your word is taught this day. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Almost two centuries ago, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge asked the question, "How can a man be just with God?" So on your outline sheet there under Roman numeral number one. I know there's a lot on your outline sheet today, and we'll try to hit most of it, but we'll see. But here's a question that Charles Hodge asked 200 years ago, and it's just as relevant today as it was then, and it was relevant many centuries before Charles Hodge asked the question. Charles Hodge asked, "How can a man be just with God?" The answer given to this question decides the character of our religion and, if practically adopted, our future destiny. Now look at this next sentence. To give a wrong answer is to mistake the way to heaven. It is to err when error is fatal because it cannot be corrected. If God require one thing and we present another, how can we be saved? If he has revealed a method in which he can be just and yet justify the sinner, and if we reject that method and insist upon pursuing a different way, how can we hope to be accepted? That's a really good question, and Dr. Hodge frames it in such a way, obviously, that we see the importance of it. Today we ask a different question. Today we ask, how can God make me happy? As if he were a servant or a British butler or something along those lines. But Professor Hodge, Charles Hodge, taught at Princeton for 60 years, and his two sons followed him for 30. So one family kept America on course theologically for almost a century. Charles Hodge asked the correct question, how can a man be just before God? And that question was asked 300 years earlier, of course, by Martin Luther. How can I be right with God? I know something's wrong. How do I fix it? Very important question, and as Professor Hodge mentions in his quote there, if I come up with the wrong answer, it's a fatal error. If I give God something that he hasn't asked for, and if I don't give him what he has asked for, I can't fix it. The answer, of course, that Charles Hodge gave and that the reformers gave centuries before him, the answer is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. So we say, oh, okay, that's good. We're done. We can go home now. But we can't, because we got to think it through biblically, and then we got to figure out if when we use these words today, we mean the same thing that Martin Luther 500 years ago or Charles Hodge 200 years ago would have meant for us to understand. In the passage that we just read, the gospel has just come to the little city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony, meaning that it's a city far away from Rome, but its laws and culture are structured upon the city of Rome and so forth, which should have meant that just about any religious thing under the sun can and would have been accepted if you just would have dotted your I's and crossed your T's somewhat properly, because there was all kinds of weird stuff going on there with this little demon-possessed girl or whatever she was. And nobody was hassling her, but Paul and Silas and company arrive at Philippi. If we would read the opening parts of the chapter, they met a wonderful woman named Lydia, and God opened her heart, and she believed. So Paul and Silas and company are continuing to walk around Philippi ministering and preaching the gospel and so forth, and little demon-possessed girl who could somehow, I guess, tell the future about some things. Paul finally cast the spirit out of her, thereby causing economic disruption to the people that were taking advantage of her and so forth. And, you never get people madder at you than when you mess with their finances. So the girl's masters drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace and the rulers and say, these men being Jews are extremely troubling our city and so forth, presenting customs that we as Romans are not allowed to practice. There's a little bit of good stuff behind that. Later on, down when we get to verse 31, which is our main text, obviously, the instructions that Paul and Silas give to the jailer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that phrase, and we read it quickly, and we know that it's a nice phrase and whatnot. The customs in verse 21 that are not lawful for people to receive is probably contained in that word Lord Jesus Christ. When a false religion wanted to take up root in Rome, all you had to do was do a few things that kind of registered your false religion with the Roman authorities, and then you were good to go. And part of that encompassed the word kurios, Lord. You just had to confess kairos kurios. You just had to say that Caesar is Lord, and then you could pretty much go and do whatever you wanted to do. The disciples, of course, were not able to do that. The confession of the early church was not kairos kurios. The confession of the early church was Jesus kurios. Jesus is Lord, and so Christianity was not a legally recognized religion of the Roman Empire over the exclusivity of that word kurios. But the little demon-possessed girl, her governors must have said that, so she was able to do what she wanted to do. Paul and Silas get in trouble for for casting the demon out of her, etc. Verse 24, they reviewed the charges, found them guilty. They thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So these are disciples. Verse 23, they'd been beaten with many stripes, and they're delivered over into the hands of this jailer. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. We don't know if the jailer heard them because he was asleep, but he might have heard a little bit of that sort of thing. He would have heard the prayers. If he heard any of the singing, of course, they would have been singing psalms, so he would have heard the word of God as it was sung there in the singing of psalms. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awaked out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. He would have been in big trouble, obviously, to let prisoners escape, so he was just going to get done with it now and kill himself rather than be killed a little later. But verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." Called for a light, he sprang in, he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out of the prison, and he said to them, this wonderful question here, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" All at once, this probably pretty gruff jailer understood what was going on around him. Maybe he heard some of the accusations brought against Paul and Silas. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he heard some of their prayers and singing. Maybe he didn't. He certainly understood that the earthquake was a miraculous intervention of God on the part of these people and so forth. So he comes to them trembling with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer that was given is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, we can draw a lot of implications out of that phrase there, can't we? But notice first just how beautifully simple that is. If you take the words at face value, maybe they were spoken in Aramaic, maybe they were spoken in Greek or whatever, I don't know. But they were spoken, they were written down for us in the Greek language, obviously. And Dr. Luke, as he wrote those words, he used words that would be understood by the people of his day and age to whom he was writing. And he used words that when you just look at them, if you're trying to read the sentence honestly and not cause any confusion or not cause any consternation or whatever, there's only one way to understand what they meant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, your whole household will be saved. Verse 32, they gave more instruction. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So they gave them that summary statement of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they gave them in verse 32 further instruction. Didn't give them everything that God had ever revealed. I'm quite sure about that. They didn't go through the whole Old Testament line by line, verse by verse, from Genesis to Malachi. But they gave the jailer and his household good, solid information as to what the Old Covenant had said about the coming Messiah. And they taught him and them that the person named Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of those Old Covenant promises. So he is now the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what you must do to be saved is to believe in him, his person and work, to understand who Jesus Christ is and to believe what he's done for his people. Not complicated. Verse 33, the jailer took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes because they'd just been beaten a few hours earlier. And he was baptized, he and all of his whole household and family, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So what did they tell him to do in verse 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 34, what was he doing? He was believing in God with his whole house. So a very simple and plain and clear message was delivered. And the jailer and his whole household heard that message, understood that message, accepted that message, received it as true, and became new men and women in Christ. Because they were now new men and women in Christ, they took him into their house that same hour. They washed his stripes. He was baptized, he and all of his straightway. He had brought them into their house. He set meat before them, and they rejoiced greatly. Because they were new men and women in Christ, all kinds of things now were different. All kinds of things had changed, and a remarkable transformation, a remarkable act of redemption had fallen upon this man's house. We can read that, and we can rejoice in it. And we say, boy, that's so beautiful, that's so plain, that's so clear. Let's work on some words for a minute here. Okay, we're going to be all over the place historically. Roman numeral 3 on your page is from the 19th century, 1828 to be exact. Some of you guys know when you hear that date what's coming, don't you? Noah Webster published his Dictionary of the English Language in 1828. Noah Webster, in addition to being the greatest linguist that ever walked on the face of the earth, he was also, of course, a very, very dedicated Christian man. it's long and it drags in some places, but everybody should read the introduction that Noah Webster wrote to his dictionary. Before you turn to the page with the A's on it, there's a rather lengthy essay there about the importance of the definition of words to A, society in general, but B, to Christianity in particular. Our words have to be cherished. They have to be protected. We'll talk about a negative application of that in a moment or two here. But Mr. Webster gave us this incredible Christian philosophy of linguistics and explained how a culture cannot survive without linguistic foundation. Because if our words change all the time, the concept of truth vanishes from a civilization. You notice from your outline there that the word faith, the Greek word pistis, and the word believe, the Greek word pistuo, are kindred words. They're words that are taken exactly from the same root word. And Dr. Webster defined faith as the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence. In theology, the assent of the mind or understanding of the truth which God has revealed. Okay, let's just look at believe. In theology, an assent of the understanding to the truths of the gospel. Now again, A, isn't that nice and clear? You read that and you know exactly what it means. But you read it and you look at it, you break it down, and you know exactly what it means, but we also have to notice what it doesn't mean. 500 years ago, when one of the watchwords of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone, you might say it's kind of silly, but you always have to define your terms. You always have to know what the meaning of the words that we're talking about is. Okay? So when Mr. Webster defines faith and belief as assent of the understanding to the truths of the gospel, you got two things. You have knowledge and you have assent. You have knowledge, the truths of the gospel. You have to know something before you can believe it. You can't believe something that you don't know or don't understand. So first, two components of faith. Knowledge, some information has to be given to you about something. And then assent, believing that information that has been given to you purely upon the authority of that person or thing that has given it to you. So the Reformers very, very carefully defined faith as knowledge plus assent. You know why they did that? A, because it's true. That's what faith is. But B, it had been misinterpreted and misconstrued to include other things. And in the inclusion of other things came an ecclesiastical tyranny that that guys that wear funny coats and collars and hats can control that which you define as faith. And if I can control that, then I can come between you and your God. If the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house, one of the incredible blessings of that is nobody can stick their nose in between you and God, if that's what it is. If it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, all you need is knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That knowledge comes from the Scriptures. So upon the authority of the Scriptures, you assent to that. You say, yes, that's true. Jesus Christ has done those things for me. That is saving faith. But if I add other conditions to that, you're saying to yourself, "Now, Gamble, you're making that up. Nobody would use the word conditions to that." Hold on for a few minutes. If I add other conditions to that, I have some way somehow come between you and your God, and Jesus Christ is no longer the mediator, I am. And you don't want to let that happen, believe me. You don't want to give me or any other man on the face of the earth that kind of authority. Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and those guys, they learned that. They relearned that 500 years ago. That that concept had been buried. It's astonishing how sometimes we don't treasure the things that we should treasure and guard the things that we should guard. But that concept, God has always had his people. And there were always, in every century and in every generation, there were always people that had a Bible or a portion of a Bible and read and understood and believed these things the way that it should have been. But generally speaking, culturally speaking, civilizationally speaking, these things had been lost and forgotten. And they were rediscovered, and we've already gone over the history of that. But when these things were rediscovered, a lot of stuffy old theologian dudes got very excited about stuff. Roman numeral number 4 on your outline sheet. This doctrine of justification by faith is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets and nourishes and builds and preserves and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Letter C from Calvin. The safety of the church depends as much on the doctrine of justification by faith as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is in any way, in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. And a few more quotes for you there, but thousands in our church history books and stuff like that. God gave to these men a wonderful understanding of these things. They expounded them to their generation and to ours very clearly, and they recognized the foundational importance of these things. If these things go, the Church of Jesus Christ goes. The church can't live on the admonition, be nice to one another. The Church of Jesus Christ has to be built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if we lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's the foundational stone. For 2,000 years, if you read your church history books, for 2,000 years, every heresy and cult and weird thing that's ever come upon the Church of Jesus Christ has been in two areas. You can boil it down to that. The authority of the Scriptures and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every cultic thing, every weird religious thing that's ever floated into the world has denied the authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God and the Word of God alone, sola scriptura, and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for us. The world exploded after this rediscovery of these things and the republication of these things, and thanks to Mr. Gutenberg, the accessibility of these things is, across the world and so forth. You've got Roman numeral number 5 there at the bottom of your page that extends over the back, and we won't go over all of those, but if you just look at those, you see, well, okay, we've got the Belgic Confession in 1561, and we've got the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, and we've got the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566. You see how quickly after these things were rediscovered, you see how quickly people in different parts of the world, when the reformational proclamations spread from Germany to Geneva to Switzerland and to the Dutch New Amsterdam areas and that sort of thing, how quickly people were moved to put confessions and creeds together, because there was this passion to restate these truths in clear, concise, easily understandable manner that people in these lands that spoke these languages, they would have these things in front of them. In doctrinal ages, there's a passion for creeds and catechisms and whatnot, because we want the truth of Scripture, we want the truths of the Christian faith to be expressed in clear, precise, doctrinal language. And in less doctrinal ages of the history of the church, we don't care about that kind of thing. And we dumb ourselves down in terms of our vocabulary, and we don't care about Mr. Webster's concern that we cherish words and we try to hold on to them. We won't look at all of them, but I mean, just look at on the beginning of page 1 there, that goes over onto the second page from the Belgic Confession. 1561, this was a generation after the Reformation. To speak more clearly, they write, as if they hadn't been speaking clearly before, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all His merits and so many holy works which He hath done for us, and in our stead, He is our righteousness. A, how truthful, and we glory in the truthfulness of it, but B, how clear. That is, it is not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. Our faith connects us to Him, and being connected to Him, being in union with Him, all of Him becomes us. All of His, the accomplishments of His holy life are imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to Him on the cross. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And His righteousness is then imputed to us. And so that question that Charles Hodge asked at the beginning of our lesson, how can a man be just with God, is answered because the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ falls upon him. And when God the Father looks at him, he sees not my sinfulness, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the great exchange, as the Puritans referred to it. Look at letter C there under your... on that point on your outline, the Second Helvetic Confession. Christian faith is not an opinion or a human conviction. It's like they had insight into the 21st century, isn't it? Christian faith is not an opinion or a human conviction, but it is a most firm trust, a clear and steadfast assent of the mind, and then a most certain apprehension of the truth of God presented in the Scriptures. An assent of the mind to the truths of the gospel, and an assent, a knowledge, and then the assent of the mind to the truthfulness of those things that have been presented. they were very careful. They wanted to communicate that that concept, that formula, that faith is knowledge plus assent. They wanted to communicate that so clearly because just a generation earlier, there'd been other things added to faith. We'll talk about those in a second here. Other things added to faith that when you brought them in, contradicted the whole premise of faith in Jesus Christ in and of itself alone. And they didn't want that to happen again. These things had been given to the Christian church. The Christian church had been sloppy and we lost them. By the grace of God, they were restored. And this generation of people here, they said, whoa, we're not going to lose these things again. We're going to write them down. We're going to put them in creeds. We're going to put them in catechisms. We're going to study our Bible and we're going to remind ourselves of these truths that God has given to his church. The Puritan era there, you can read some of those on your own. Letter D, what a wonderful declaration from John, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, on earth. And you've got Roman numeral number 7 on your outline there, justification by faith during the 19th century. Your second quote there is from Caspar Hodge, one of Charles Hodge's sons. And you can see what a good job Charles did training up his boys in the faith. You can read that one on your own. You can read the beautiful quote from Pastor Spurgeon on your own there. And you say, wow, Gamble, you're pretty good today. You've covered all points on your outline and it hasn't taken too long. Actually, my outline has 8 points. And I didn't include point number 8 for a couple of reasons. 7 is a nice round biblical number, obviously, so we go with that. But if I would have put number 8 on your outline sheet, I would have been obliged to have put the names to go along with these quotes. And I don't want to do that. Pastor Bill, last month when we went through our Sunday school series on the Reformation, Pastor Bill gave the very good admonition, this isn't a personal thing. If somebody advocates something that we don't agree with or whatever, it's not a personal thing. And what the Pope did on the other side of the planet 500 years ago is neither here nor there or whatever in some ways and that sort of thing. What's important is that we understand these things the way they should be understood. And when you do that, then your antenna has to go up. And you not only have to be able to believe the good stuff, but you also have to be able to discern the bad stuff. And 500 years ago, there's a lot of bad stuff floating around, and bless their hearts for our reformers, oftentimes at the cost of their lives, you and I are not in that boat, oftentimes at the cost of their lives standing up to defend these things and so forth. But you know what? Every time we open up our Bibles and learn a new truth and find something good and true and all that kind of stuff, then a little battle begins. It might be just between our little two ears there. It might be a little broader. It might be in our church, or it might be in the churches and that sort of thing. But every time a truth is floated out there, there's always a little battle over that truth. And the more central and the more fundamental those truths are, the more vigorous we have to be to defend those truths and to stand up for those truths and that sort of thing. And that might make us unpopular from time to time. And that's okay. The believing sinner is justified by righteousness infused into him. Justification by faith means that God has both declared us righteous and made us righteous. We are made righteous by faith. Now, I know it's tough when I just read something to you and you don't have it in front of you and you can look at it, but a famous television preacher once upon a time said, the believing sinner is justified by righteousness infused into him. If that which saves you is infused into you, then where do you look for your salvation? You become a Buddha contemplating your navel eternally. God's grace is infused into us, but it's a sanctifying grace. It's a grace that allows us to live a godly and a holy life, just like our Philippian jailer. After he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he then brought Paul and Silas out. He washed their wounds. He brought them into his house. He set them at a meal. He did all kinds of nice things for them after that. Those are the evidences of saving faith, but those are not saving faith, because saving faith is knowledge plus assent. And conduct doesn't become a part of that equation. Look at, right about in the middle of your second page there, Westminster Confession of Faith, question 77. A famous TV preacher says, the believing sinner is justified by righteousness infused into him. But the Westminster Larger Catechism says, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And the answer is, although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, they differ in that God in justification imputes, now my quote from the modern preacher says that God imputes righteousness into me, but the Westminster Confession says, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. And those are two radically different things. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, in justification, sin is pardoned. In the latter, in sanctification, it's subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So Calvin and Luther taught us, studying their Bibles very diligently, that faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, and assenting to the truthfulness of that. But don't I have to do this and that? Yeah, you got to do this and that, but it has nothing to do with the declaration that you're a just man, a just woman in Jesus Christ. Our participation in that is absolutely nil. And when we start making our participation in that a part of the process, we literally destroy the process. All kinds of things that we do. Hold on, another quote. How can a person be right with God, says a famous modern Christian author. Wow, that's almost word for word what Charles Hodge asked 200 years ago. How can a person be right with God? Charles Hodge asked, how can a man be just with God? This guy must have read Charles Hodge, so I know this quote's going to be good. Answer, faith alone. Oh, good. Now, these modern theologian dudes tend to be so wordy. If he would have just stopped right there, he would have been fine. How can a person be right with God? By faith alone, but, that's never a good word in theology, but be sure you hear this carefully and precisely. Right with God by faith alone, comma, not attain heaven by faith alone. Now you're saying, Gamble, I wish you would have printed this out because I'm not following these things as you're reading them to me here. I got four quotes for you. Three of them I figured out on my own. This one, I had to ask a couple of other people to look at that and say, have I lost my mind? What does this say here? And I think I'm reading this correctly. I read it in the context of a larger article, etc. How can a person be right with God by faith alone? But be sure you hear this carefully and precisely. Okay, I'm listening. What do you want to say? You can be right with God by faith alone, but you may not attain heaven by faith alone. There are other conditions for attaining heaven, but no others for entering a right relationship with God. In fact, one must already be in a right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions. I am so happy to hear groans of disgust emanating from the audience of Helix Bible Church. If I had that in front of you, if I had it on the screen, you know, we'd break down every word of it. But I think you picked it up, even with me just reading it to you. Being justified by faith alone does not mean you're going to heaven. Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox would faint dead away if somebody would have presented that notion to them in their day. In fact, don't know where you're getting your facts from, pal. Certainly not the book of Romans. In fact, one must already be in a right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions. So Jesus Christ in his person and work bring me into a state of justification. Oh, but by the way, if you want to go to heaven, there's other conditions that you have to meet. That is not Christianity. Even though this came from a famous Christian writer and pastor dude and all that sort of thing, that is not Christianity. Most of you know the name George Orwell, author of Animal Farm in 1984, the book entitled 1984. George Orwell was a British socialist as a young man. He wrote Animal Farm in 1984 after he'd grown totally disillusioned with British socialism. But when he was an active British socialist, he wrote an essay entitled The Philosophy of the English Language. And that's when he was actively trying to overtake British society with the political doctrine of socialism. And in his essay, he said, one of the ways that we do this is we use the words that the English words that British people constantly use and know and love, but we give a different definition to them. And this is going to take time, but the thing that we do is we make words in the political realm, constitution, republic, whatever, we make words in the political realm over a couple of generations, we change them so that British people hear different things than their fathers did when they used those words. If that sounds familiar, in America, can't say the guy's name, Rules for Radicals, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, that exact same point. Change the definition of words and you change the whole civilization. When an ordained Christian man who stands in front of 2,000 or 3,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 or whatever it is, 1,000 people every week, stands in his pulpit and says, there are other conditions for attaining heaven. In fact, one must also already be in a right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions. I don't care if I'm, you know, if I don't care if this guy's our favorite Christian author. I don't care, you know, how offensive it might be. We've got to realize that when somebody says there are other conditions besides the person and work of Jesus Christ to attain heaven, we've got to understand that is not Christian. It's something else. It's humanistic. It is placing you and me on the same level as Jesus Christ. He's done his part. We've got to do ours. There's conditions that we have to meet in order to achieve heaven. Once upon a time, Christian theology was just called covenant theology. The covenant of grace was such an essential part of the theology of Knox and Calvin and Bullinger and those guys that Christian theology was simply called covenant theology because the people looked to the exposition of the covenant of grace and saw that as Christianity in and of itself. And so covenant theology advocated an unconditional covenant. A covenant that God has given where he does everything for his people. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a 75-25. It's not a 99-1. It's a 100% proposition where God does everything for the sake of his people's redemption. If you and I want to participate in that, we do great despite to the person and work of Jesus Christ because we say, I want to bring my works alongside of his. What a preposterous notion that is. Faith consists of a firm conviction, says a famous theologian, a personal surrender, and the conduct inspired by such a surrender. No, it doesn't. The conduct inspired by such a surrender is part of your sanctification. It is not a part of your justification, and it is not a part of the definition of the word faith. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why can't these guys learn to use periods instead of commas? Comma. What's the next word? But his obedience, and the his there is not referring to Jesus Christ, the his is referring to the believer. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in a state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the believer's obedience, which is simply his perseverance, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification, but the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification on the judgment of the last day. That's a famous theologian who teaches at a school. If you look at its name, you'd think it should know the Westminster Confession of Faith pretty well. The exclusive ground of the justification of believer is the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also his obedience is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. These are four different guys, three of whom are famous. The third one there is from a theological book that I don't know that everybody would know. Everybody would know three out of four of these names. Our theology students would know four out of four of them. If we had a point number eight on our outline, it would be a plea for discernment. Because for every truth that's floating around out there, there's 87,000 untruths trying to undermine it. And sometimes those untruths come from famous Christian ministers and pastors and theologians and writers and stuff. So you and I, we can't believe something because, ooh, that's my favorite author. Because a lot of people's favorite authors have lost their minds over the course of their careers. Ooh, that's my favorite TV preacher. Okay, some of them are good, some of them we've got to be watchful of. All of them, we have to exercise discernment and all that sort of thing. When you have something that's precious and valuable, and then you don't guard it, then you don't protect it, then you don't cherish it, all kinds of weird things can happen. What Paul and Silas did for us in this chapter, the way Dr. Luke records it for us, it's so plain and it's so clear. Don't let theology professors stick their nose in there and mess it up for you, because you just read it and it's so beautiful. When the great men of our faith and the great creeds and catechisms of our heritage express things so beautifully and so clearly, don't forsake those things and let them just fade away into the annals of ancient history and dusty books that we don't open up and read and so forth. Let's close with this thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says to his people, "You've been in captivity for centuries, and I brought you out. And I let the faithless generation die off, and now it's a new generation. It's a time for you to move into that land that so long ago I promised to you." But here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is you're moving into a land, and you're going to be be living a life that you didn't build. And the bad news is you're going to be moving into a land and you're going to be living a life that you didn't build. It's both the good news and the bad news. It's the good news in the sense that God says, I'm going to dispossess the Canaanites, and this is the land that I've promised you. That's why it was called the Promised Land. And I'm going to move you into that land, and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. And you're going to be eating fruit off of trees that you didn't plant. And you're going to be harvesting grain from fields that you didn't sow. And you're going to be living a life that's been given to you. It's not a life that you've built up from scratch. You've been slaves for the past 400 years. And now you're about to move into something that, in a sense, you couldn't even conceive of. So, it's a great treasure, God says. And then God gives a warning. And what was that warning? When you're living in those houses that you didn't build, when you're eating fruit off of those trees that you didn't plant, when you're eating grain from fields that you didn't sow, then beware lest you forget. Lest you forget the Lord God that brought you into this place and gave you all these incredible blessings. I would doubt that any generation in human history is as blessed as you and I are. We are the products of Western civilization. Western civilization was born when a scrawny Frenchman in Geneva came outside his apartment every other week and expounded the Word of God faithfully and systematically for decades. Western civilization wasn't born in the Renaissance. Western civilization wasn't born in the French Revolution. The symbol of the French Revolution was the guillotine. Western civilization is a product of the Protestant Reformation. Written laws. You and I are not afraid of being thrown into prison for no reason whatsoever because we have written laws. And our law, the people that enforce those laws, they don't make those laws. They're as much under the laws as you and I are. That's a product of the Protestant Reformation. You and I can sit around complaining about the president if we want to, or complaining about our congressman or our senator if we want to, because every few years we get to vote as to whether we want them to continue to govern us or not. That's not a product of the French Renaissance or whatever. That's a product of the Protestant Reformation. The organization of science and industry that allows us to lead lives that kings could only dream of from previous centuries and that sort of thing. The division of labor, the Protestant work ethic. Max Weber wrote one of the most important sociological works of the 20th century way back in the 1930s. The Protestant work ethic. The attitude that when I put my hands to something, I do it hard, I do it well, I do it with a spirit of craftsmanship because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Because I'm a priest, I'm offering what I do with my hands as a sacrifice to God. So I must do it, and I must do it well. The life that you and I lead is because of the Protestant Reformation. The freedoms that we enjoy, the prosperity that is ours, the unimaginable liberty that we have, et cetera, et cetera. Those things didn't spring from Athenian parliaments or whatever. Those things sprang from the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, the sole sufficiency and authority of the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, and therefore not the sovereignty of kings and priests and potentates and that sort of thing. You and I live a remarkable life because we're like the Israelites of old. We've moved into and we live in a land that we didn't cultivate. It was cultivated by others. And the warning that came to the ancient Israelites and the warning that comes to you and I today is when you're living that high life, don't forget who gave it to you. And keep your hearts humble and keep your hearts grateful for that which has been delivered to you. 500 years ago, the message of the Bible was re-delivered to us. Let us be very, very diligent and very, very zealous to hold on to that message and not to lose it again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simplicity that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. Thank you for a message that that all of us can understand. Help us, Lord, to zealously love that message, to tenaciously hold on to it, to not let anybody pull the wool over our eyes and try to take it away from us. Keep us, Lord, centered always and only upon the authority of the Scriptures and the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.